Anybody? That was awesome. Thank you. Praise the Lord for that. It felt really weird walking up on that side. I don't know. We're such creatures of habit, but hopefully this goes all right this morning. But we'll see. Well, we're continuing on in Galatians, and last week we talked about, we saw how Paul went back to the Galatians' initial experience of salvation, and he kind of mixed in the emotions and the things that went along with that, and today he turns then to Scripture, and he's talking about faith, what is real faith, and it was a while back, but I know we talked about childish faith versus childlike faith, and I heard a story of a little girl who had $5 in her hand, and she told her friend, "I have $10," and the friend said, "No, you don't, you have $5," and she said, "Well, my dad promised that when he got home from work, he would give me $5 more, so I do have $10," and that was just the simple faith of my dad said he was going to do it, and so that is what's going to happen. And so it's kind of a fun passage this morning as we go back. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis looking at Abraham and kind of the father of the Hebrew people and what his faith was like and how it lines up with when he received the different signs like of circumcision and things like that. So it's very helpful, and it's no wonder why Paul did that as he was debating and trying to refute these Judaizers who continue to preach Jewish law and circumcision and all of those things. So, if you found your place in Galatians 3, we're going to be reading verses 6 through 14 this morning as we get started. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Father, this morning, thank you for this passage as we look back, and we often speak of the Bible stories, but the reality is this is an account. This is a true thing that happened, and so it helps us as we think through just how you have worked through history, how you have saved men and women throughout all ages. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would help us to see not just an old story, not just Abraham many, many years ago, but that we would see ourselves in this passage as we need your salvation. God, guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thought about having you say amen again, but I don't want to push my luck. So again, last week we looked, Paul took the Galatian people back to their experience of salvation, and he took them back to the proof in when they received the Holy Spirit and just the emotions and the things that went on with that. But we cautioned, right, that we can't go by emotion or by experience alone, because emotions and experiences have a tendency to get changed in our mind. And you start to say things like, come to Jesus and everything will be perfect. Your life will be changed. It will be great. And though that may be true, that's a bad explanation of what it is to come to Jesus. We do come to Jesus, and there's an inexplicable joy that comes in knowing that our future is secure, that our salvation has been won. But it doesn't mean that everything is perfect and peachy, does it? We just sang about through the storm. The storms come, and they will come, and we know they're going to come. So it isn't that Jesus makes everything perfect. But the world does like to kind of be fluffed up, and I thought this was funny this week. I saw it says, things that validate my beliefs and feelings. And so, of course, everybody in the world today is in that line. And then the other side is Scripture. And so again, that's what Paul does. He talked about the feelings and the emotion of their salvation, but now he draws it back to Scripture. What does the Bible say about Abraham, the father of your nation, the one who you're putting all of your hope in? And they did put their hope in simply being from the line of Abraham, being a Jewish person. John the Baptist spoke of that, actually, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. He said, when the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to be baptized, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So right there, he's calling them to the carpet. He's saying, you want to come and receive this baptism of repentance, but you haven't repented of anything. He goes on, he says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And so they put so much stock into the fact that they were just of the line of Abraham, but they mixed up the elements of Abraham's faith, the elements of what the relationship with God and Abraham. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. But I think that we have many in churches today, and maybe some even in this room, especially maybe the children and the youth, who say things like, "Well, my parents were Christians," and so we somehow think that we're going to ride on the shirt tails of our parents. But it's been rightly said that God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. They're only children of God. He only adopts sons and daughters of His. He does not have second generation. So when your child becomes a child of God, he is a son of God just as you are. There are no grandchildren. So we need to be clear when we teach our children, we explain to others. And again, I think even in the church today, there are many adults and people who haven't understood the gospel message, and they think, "Well, my parents were Christians, and they went to a church, and we went all the time with them." But that obviously will not save. So he brings us back to Scripture. Remember last week he kind of shot off six rapid-fire rhetorical questions. And this week in the passage that we just read, he has six references back to the Old Testament as he builds his case for the life of Abraham, for the faith of Abraham. And so we see that right away as we get in here. Now, if there's any question so far, We've done a bad job of reading Galatians 3, because you can't get very far into it without seeing salvation is always by grace through faith. And so what he's proving is this goes back to the beginning, all the way back to the start of their nation. In the very opening line, he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And so we're going to see that. But first, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, and let's kind of do a flyby view of the life of Abraham, and we'll see these passages as we go through it. Genesis chapter 12. So we met him at the end of chapter 11. He's from the line of Shem, which was one of the sons of Noah. But in chapter 12, verse 1, we see the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So God gives him a command. He calls him out. He says, "Take your stuff, your family, everything, and move to a land that I'm going to show you." He doesn't even tell him where it is. But he goes on. He makes promises. He says, "I will make I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so what does Abraham do? He picks up and he goes. If we read into verse 4, it says, "So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and he took Lot with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now it's important that we understand and keep that in the back of your mind. He was 75 when God called him. And so he picks up his things and he takes off and he leaves. So we see a couple of these passages, actually not the first one where it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, but we see where God promised to bless all nations through Abraham. Verse 7 in the passage where we are this morning says, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Because of the faith of Abraham, because of the promise God made to him, those are the sons of Abraham. It says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And then he says again, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. I like verse 8 where he kind of personifies the scripture, and he says that the scripture, foreseeing what was going to happen, knowing what God's plan was to justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. I can't help but wonder if you think of John chapter 1 and the Word became flesh, and so we know that Jesus is the Word of God in flesh personified, and so I wonder if that's even speaking to Jesus. The scripture foreseeing that, the Godhead working together, and he preaches the gospel to Abraham. Warren Wiersbe says this, the greatest blessing that God sent through Abraham and through the Jewish nation have to do with our eternal salvation. He says Jesus Christ is that promised seed through whom all the nations will be blessed. And so we see right away in chapter 12 that he's promised to be the blessing to all nations through him, through his line, the promised seed that would save the world, that would save sinners from their sin. So we're going to, again, this is the flyby view, but you go through 13 and they go out and Lot and him kind of split ways and there's a famine and a bunch of stuff that goes on. But you come to chapter 15 and here we see God promises him a descendant or a son in this point, and he doesn't have one at this point. And this is about 10 years later, so he's 85 now. Let's just start in verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. To Abram in a vision. I knew I was going to do that. This is before God changed his name. He says, do not fear. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my home, in my house, will be my heir. Do you see what he's saying there? There's a servant in his house that was born in the house, but not his heir, not his lineage, not from himself. And so he was the next in line to receive the heritage because there was no other. And then God speaks, and then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. How many of you as kids can remember going outside and looking up and trying to count the stars? It doesn't last very long because it's impossible. And God tells him, that's how your descendants will be. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And here it is, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's his salvation. Because of his faith, God counted him as righteous. So if we continue on, in chapter 16 is kind of an interesting one, because right after that, we see Abram and Sarai taking matters into their own hands. They still didn't have a child, and so what are we going to do? And so they give Hagar, the servant girl of Sarai, and that he has an illegitimate child with her. I mean, it's interesting just to think through this. Earlier, we skipped one part where he had gone down to Egypt because of a famine, and he lies to Pharaoh saying, Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister. And so even throughout the father of this nation, the father of this these believers, the promise of God through whose line Jesus will come, even in him, we see the struggle. We see the battle with trying to do things our own way, trying to take charge ourselves. And we definitely struggle with that today, if we're honest with ourselves. And on to chapter 17. So now he's 99 years old, it tells us. And here is where God institutes the name change, first of all. No longer shall your name be Abram, in verse 6, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So that is significant. Abram meant high father, but Abraham means father of a multitude. And then he goes on in verse 10 to give him the sign of circumcision. And that's kind of where we're circling all of this debate is about circumcision. And so it's interesting, and again, we kind of can sympathize with the Judaizers as that was what they knew. But even in the Jewish faith, they had it mixed up. They had it backwards, but that's what they knew. They knew that God had promised to bless all the nations. They knew that God had told Abraham to circumcise all of his descendants who were part of this covenant that he had created with them. And so they were saying, naturally, this has to go together. But that isn't the case, and that's what, now looking back, we understand how the gospel does not hold us to those laws and those rites and rituals, but it's grace. If you flip over to Romans chapter 4, keep your finger in Genesis, because we're going to go back there for one more thing, but Romans chapter 4 is actually kind of a good commentary on this section of Scripture. It goes more in depth on Abraham and the timeline of when he was called righteous and when he was given circumcision, and that's a strong case for the fact that circumcision wasn't the point. It was his faith in God. Romans chapter 4. And we won't read all of it, but it all pertains. But in the beginning it says, chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's another quote of that same verse. If you drop down, though, to verse 9, it says, is the blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He answers the question, not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. That's a lot of sisters in there. But the point is, he was given the sign of circumcision, but it was after his faith. It was after he believed God, because you don't get grace by works. And so the point is, again, it's not through works, but it's by grace alone. Let's finish up real quick with our flyby on Abraham back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, we see the birth of Isaac foretold again. In 19, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. In 20, Abraham, that's where he goes again and lies about who Sarah truly is. And then 21, finally Isaac is born, the promised heir to his throne, the one through which a multitude of people would be born. He's finally born. Abraham's 100 years old. So if you remember, he was 75 when he was first called out. He was 85 when he was first given the promise. So this was a long, drawn-out thing. And so you can imagine his relief and his joy. And then what does God say in chapter 22? Anybody know? Anybody ever read the Bible? Genesis 22. He says this, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I will tell you.'" All of that anticipation, all of that hope, and all, he put all of his trust in that. And God says, "Go and sacrifice your son." So many times in Togo, we would work through the Bible chronologically, and when you get to this story, it's just outrage. The people can't believe it. Why would God ever tell him to do this? This was the hope, this was the promise that he had been waiting for. But it's such an incredible picture of Jesus. It's an incredible picture of what we deserved, and yet Jesus came, God sacrificed his only son so that we wouldn't have to pay for that sin. But of course, we know the rest of the story is that God does provide a lamb. And when we read in Hebrews, it says that Abraham, his faith was what allowed him to carry through with that, or to look to carrying through with that. So his faith, he went all prepared to sacrifice his son, and then God provided the lamb. But it was through faith he was going to do it. But again, in Hebrews, it tells us that he supposed that God was able to even raise the dead, that God, even if he had to carry through with this, which I'm sure he didn't understand, he still knew that God had given him a promise and he was going to fulfill it. It's an incredible story, incredible picture. But again, the Judaizers, they had these facts kind of mixed up. They had the facts confused. They thought that, well, if you're going to be blessed in Abraham, you have to follow through with this tradition, with this circumcision. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 8. I kind of wrestled through with this week, and I want to kind of walk through it with you. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 47, Jesus is addressing this very idea, this very issue with the Jewish people that have come to speak with him. And he meticulously works through this and bares their heart to the point where they should have seen, but I don't think that they did. In John chapter 8, verse 31, it begins, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" So it's all about following the word of God, understanding the words of Jesus. "They said to him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?'" Now hold up, let's stop first of all right there. Think of the history of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. What an insane comment. "We've never been enslaved to anyone." Their whole history is marked with slaveries and captivities and imprisonment and all of those things. But Jesus doesn't fixate on that physical point. They're obviously thinking of their physical lives, but he takes it to a spiritual level. And he answers them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So again, he takes it back to the spiritual realm. You are slaves to sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does not remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendant, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." So again, he's going back to his word. He's saying, "You are descendants of Abraham, but you're seeking to kill me, but I'm speaking to you the word of God." He says, "I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." You would think at this point they would say, "Hold up, which father are you talking about?" But they don't. They continue to argue. And they answer and they say, "Abraham is our father." Jesus again says, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What were the deeds of Abraham? We just read about it. It was his faith. It was his faith that made him active, seeking, doing the things that God commanded him to do. But he says, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." I never caught that phrase in this passage, and I think it's so awesome. He's saying, again, you're ignoring the word of God. You're ignoring everything that I've told you, and you're seeking to kill me. He says, "Abraham didn't do that. You're crazy." And he goes on, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth. I heard from God, and this Abraham did not do." He says again, "You are doing the deeds of your father." Again, who's our father? What are you talking about? No. They want to argue again. They say, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And so the same logic pursues. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words." Again, back to the words of God, the truth of God. So since they wouldn't ask the question, Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to tell you who your father is." He says, "You are of your father, the devil." He says, "You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks forth from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God, for they reason. You do not hear them because you are not of God. So again, this idea that they were Abraham's descendant, that that was going to carry them through, that they were going to be okay because of Abraham, Jesus destroys that in this little commentary, and they needed to understand the truth of God's word. They needed to understand who Jesus was. So the key point, again, if we are not... Yes. If we haven't got it so far, this is the key point. Salvation is by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with our works, and we see that through from the life of Abraham. We're going to look at Hebrews 11 in a little bit. We see that through all of the Old Testament saints throughout the Bible. That is the way that salvation happens. But there are some other points that we get from this, some kind of secondary ones. And first of all, we see that Abraham's faith was active. He had faith, yes, but it caused him to do the things that God told him to do. Yes, he slipped up. Yes, he lied about his wife. He tried to bring about a child when he shouldn't have. But he also had faith that was active enough to take his only son that he had waited 25 years to meet up on a mountain to sacrifice him to God because God told him to do so. His faith was active, but he did stumble. But God's grace did not depend on Abraham. It didn't depend on him slipping up or even doing right. God's grace was free and it was poured out upon him. And the point for us then is that we are recipients of this blessing that was promised to Abraham. Again, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. I just got ahead of myself. Jesus fulfilled it. So MacArthur says this, Abraham was secondarily the physical father of the Jewish nation. That wasn't the point. He was the father of the Jewish nation. Through him came the line with the 12 tribes and all of that. But that was only secondary. He goes on, he says, he was first of all the spiritual father of everyone for whatsoever race or nationality believes in who believes in God. Abraham is the father, and that's why I have all week long the song has been running through my head, the Father Abraham. I kind of mentioned it to Travis, see if he would, you know, take on it and we could sing Father Abraham. And it's kind of like the song that never ends. You know, you add the different actions and you just keep going around and around with it. But that's the point of the song. We are children. Abraham is our father if we are a part of this blessing that God promised to him, because it was through him that Jesus Christ was brought into the world to save us from our sins. So that's kind of the positive. Paul kind of does the sandwich thing. I don't know if you've ever coached people or managed people, but they talk about the sandwich effect where you give the positive and then the negative and then another positive. That's kind of how this section of scripture breaks down. So here's the negative he goes into, is that the law was never intended to save anyone. And again, he lets scripture speak. But if you remember in Galatians 2, just a couple weeks ago, we talked about it. It says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The law could not save. That was not the point of the law. But in verse 10, he says, as is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's a quote of Deuteronomy 27:26. It says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is everyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing all of them. Now again, we know that they were incapable of doing all of them. That was the point of the law, was to point us to our sin, to point us to the places where we could not fulfill that, where we fell short. James 2:10 says similarly, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all of this. But it's interesting, again, as you think about the Jewish people and Paul himself in Philippians when he's talking about who he was as a Jewish person, when he's talking about the law, he says, as to the law, perfect. They thought in their minds that they were fulfilling it perfectly, that they were doing it rightly. We see that again with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, what do I have to do to be saved? And he tells him, fulfill the law. And he says, I've done all of that. Of course, that wasn't true. And Jesus points out very quickly that he had idols, namely his riches and his wealth, because Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me if you really have done all of this. And so we see right away that he had not. But the point is that the law could not save. The next one that he quotes is in Habakkuk 2:4. It says, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." And again, if we turn to Hebrews 11 here, the great faith chapter of the Bible. This is just an incredible chapter focused on all the Old Testament saints and all of those who trusted in God. And in every step of the way, it says, by faith, we understand the words were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. We talked about that this morning. By faith, Enoch. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. This is in verse 8. When he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreigner in the land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And it continues on, but verse 13 explains to us what this meant, because it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So we say, how were the Old Testament saints saved by faith? They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know how it was going to play out, but they knew that God had promised a Redeemer. So they trusted in that promise that God had given, that they were going to one day have the Messiah who would come and save them. And so that was the faith. It was a vague faith. And we have such a privilege today to know the rest of the story, to know how it plays out, and to have the opportunity to trust in Jesus and the true message of it, which they saw from a distance, as it said in the passage there. There's one other... No, I'll just leave that alone. So faith is how the Old Testament saints were saved. Faith is how everyone since the beginning of earth has been saved. It's by God's grace, because none of us deserve it. None of us are worthy of it. But God has done it. He has given it to us if we would believe in him, if we would have faith. The next one, verse 12, he goes on and says, however, the law is not faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So again, they're saying that you have to follow every single step of the law if it were ever going to save you. But the reality is that the law was never intended to save. The law was there to point out our sins, to show us where we fell short. But the promise was still there, that the Messiah was going to come. So the faith was not in the law. The law was there to guide them, to help them. But the faith was in the coming Messiah. Again, James 2:10, where'd it go? It says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is from an article on Got Questions. We talked again about that this morning. But this, I think, is helpful, and it answers a question that we had on Wednesday night too, I think. But it says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. That's 1 John 5:3. The article says, the Ten Commandments were essentially a summary of all the Old Testament law. 9 of the Ten Commandments are clearly repeated in the New Testament, all except the command to observe the Sabbath. He says, obviously, if we are loving God, we are not worshiping false gods or bowing down before idols. If we are loving our neighbors, we are not murdering them, lying to them, committing adultery against them, or coveting what belongs to them. He says, the purpose of the Old Testament law is to convict people of our inability to keep the law and to point us to our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law was never intended by God to be a universal law for all people or for all times. We are to love God and our neighbor. If we obey those two commands faithfully, we will be upholding all that God has required of us. And that is exactly what Jesus said when we sum up all of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the summation of all of it. If you are doing those two things perfectly, then you've fulfilled the law. But of course, again, we know that we are unable to do that, but Jesus did fulfill the law. He told us in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Romans 10:4, we read, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And it's kind of an interesting passage back in Galatians where it says he redeemed us from the curse. And it talks about the curse being that somebody tied to a tree or nailed to a tree was the curse. So first of all, let me go back to Galatians here. When we first see the curse, it says, It says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.'" So that's when he first talks about the curse. The curse of the law was the fact that we couldn't keep it, which made us accountable to God, which meant that we were going to face punishment, eternal punishment. So that's the curse of the law. But then as we drop down here, in verse 13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." So that would be from the punishment of the law. "Having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Curses everyone who hangs on a tree.'" That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. And it's interesting, as I was kind of doing research on this and trying to understand it, it said that in ancient Judaism, a criminal who was executed, usually by stoning, it wasn't that they were crucifying people. In fact, the Jews didn't do that. But it says somebody who was executed was then tied to a post or a tree, and the body would hang there until sunset, and it was a visible representation that of the rejection by God. So they would be stoned, they would be killed because of a sin or because of something they'd done, then they would be hung on the tree to show everybody that they had been rejected by God. And that's, again, what Jesus did for us. He was hung on the tree, but more than that, he took our actual punishment. He took our actual sin that was demanded for us. And I love how the verse says, "having become a curse for us." It's personal. He did it to save us. And verse 14 kind of sums it up. "In order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Jesus fulfilled the law, yes, but he also fulfilled the promise. The promise was fulfilled in him that was given to Abraham, that through your line the Messiah would come and he would make a way for salvation for those who violate the law daily, for those who sin against me every single day. He became the curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the incredible gospel message. Jew, Gentile, Greek, slave, free men, women, whoever it is, men, women, children, he paid the price so that we could take part, so that we could be a child of promise, so that we could be a son of Abraham. And again, as that song played through my head all week, you know, it goes, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you." I thought, I wonder if it should say, "I am one of them, and how about you?" Have you believed? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so that you are a child of Abraham, so that you are a child of promise, a child more specifically of God, adopted into the family, given a new life, a new hope in Jesus Christ, that you will have eternal salvation in him? It said that Crowfoot, the great chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, Canada, gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross the Blackfoot land. In return, he was given a lifetime railroad pass. And so they said that he took that railroad pass and he put it in a leather satchel and wore it around his neck for the rest of his life, but never used it. He never cashed in on the promise. He never took advantage of what had been given to him. And as I thought about that, I think of so many people with, you know, a cross around their neck or even tattooed on their arm and something like that, who have no clue what it actually means. who have no clue the hope and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice that he made on the cross. May we not be like those people. May we not be like Crowfoot, who had the promise of travel freely across the continent, but never cashed it in, never used it. So Abraham is an incredible example to us. He's an incredible example of a man of faith. I identify with his failings, with his struggles, where he was a man of faith, but he still stumbled, and I think that's helpful to us as Christians. But the question again this morning is, are you a child of Abraham? And if you are you living like he did? Living that out in a way that says, I am trusting God. I am doing as God has commanded me. If God tells me to sacrifice something in my life, I'm willing to put that at his feet and to trust him. I wonder how many of us are actually living as Abraham. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this incredible example. God, it's humbling, it's challenging. First and foremost, for those who don't know you, who are not children of that promise, God, I pray this morning that they would turn to you, that they would have that simple faith that says, I am a sinner. I know that my sin makes me accountable before God, but I know now that Jesus Christ took that punishment in my place. If I would just believe in him, I could have eternal salvation. But God, for the rest of us who struggle daily with our sins, we continue to wrestle with those things. We try to take charge. We try to hold on tightly to all the good things that you've given us. God, I pray you would help us to let go. Not let go and let God in a sense that's reckless and vague, but God, we know that you hold the universe. We know that you have given us commands and ways to live that glorify you. May we step out in faith and serve you with all of our hearts for your glory, not for our puffing up, not for anything that we would earn from it, because we know that's not possible, that's not true. God, guide us throughout this week. Help us to reflect on our father Abraham as we go throughout this week and think, am I living a bold faith as he was? Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.